And when you've found it, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is an extremely rich text. In Martin Luther's Bible, he wrote in the margins that this was the very article and heart, not only of the book of Romans, but indeed of the Bible. Hopefully this will be something that God will speak to your hearts this morning and for the rest of our lives. If we get this, boasting is excluded and praise is inevitable. Well, let's pray while we're standing, and then we will jump into this text. Father, it has been such a beautiful morning as we, in the power of the Holy Spirit, under the gaze of your omniscient eye, praise your Son, this Lamb who was slain, who is seated and standing at the same time in a paradoxical way at your right hand as the Lion. Father, we ask that you would help us to explore the depths, the unfathomable riches of Christ as articulated in the Gospel. Father, I pray that you would help us to see you as you truly are through the lens of Christ. Father, I pray if there are any who are unconverted this morning, that as Paul seems to unremittingly and unashamedly remind us, it's simply through faith in Christ. And that this somehow does not diminish your glory, but rather, Father, portrays it and proclaims it. Father, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you help us to see the holiness of the triune God and the love of the triune God exhibited fully in the substitutionary death of the Son of God for the people of God. Father, would you help me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? This is such a wonderful text. Help me, Lord, to not mess it up. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. But we are picking up somewhat from where we left off last week. And we were talking about this double imputation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. That if we are to stand before this holy God and enjoy his holy kingdom, there needs to be what theologians call the great exchange. And we only looked at half of that. We looked at last week that Christ's perfect obedience, the righteousness that he has merited, mysteriously yet gloriously, is imputed to his people when they are united to him by faith. That if we are to stand before this king, we must stand robed in his very own righteousness. That we actually need God's apparel to stand before God's presence. That it's not enough for us to merely have our sins forgiven and stand before him naked. We must stand not only faultless before the throne, but clothed. Which is the theme we see even beginning in Genesis. That Adam and Eve, as sinners, needed not only to be forgiven, but clothed. And so we saw of the beauty of the gospel in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. However, that's only half of the story. Double imputation means double. And so what I want to look at this morning is actually how our sins have been imputed to Christ and how we receive that blessing when we're united to him by faith. That's the great exchange, the glorious exchange, a church father called it. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are what? Swept under the carpet, overlooked by the Father? No, nailed to the cross. And I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And that's actually what I hope will be the ultimate application of beholding this wondrous mystery. Not only that Christ's life is imputed to us, but our sins have been imputed to Christ. And this text in Romans 3 explains not only the what, but the why and the how. This is what scholars call the problem of forgiveness that Paul addresses. How is it that God can remain just, holy, righteous, and still forgive us as sinners? How is that possible? Paul answers that here. And what I pray and hope to continue to pray, even as I'm preaching, is that we will see God in all of his majestic holiness. Because if you don't understand how ineffably and inflexibly holy God is, this text will make no sense to you. You will say foolish things like, well, this is just divine or cosmic child abuse. This wasn't necessary. The reason why the gospel doesn't make sense to many of us in contemporary evangelicalism is because we've lost a sense of the holiness of God. And whether or not we grasp it or not, God's holiness remains unchanged. But if we get God's holiness, this text will become so much sweeter and more glorious. And as we see God's ineffable holiness, hopefully we'll see that this is actually not only an expression of his holiness, but the ultimate expression of his love. John Murray, an old Scottish theologian, said that some people try to pit God's holiness against his love. And Romans 3 actually has them kiss. And he says that what we see happening in Romans 3 flows out of the fount of God's love. Christ dying on the cross is the ultimate expression of God's love. And it does not diminish or besmirch his holiness. This preaches well not only to you this morning, this preaches well to your neighbors. This is the only good news to a lost and dying world. Every other false means of salvation brings down God's holiness. This is the only true and saving gospel that shows God as he truly is, infinitely holy and wrathful against sin and sinners, married and coupled to infinitely loving and gracious to sinners. And they meet in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21, it talks about this righteousness of God that we become in Christ. Well, how does that happen? He who knew no sin became sin. Not only for our sakes, I would translate in our place. That's a better translation of that preposition, hupo. And if you were to sneak into 2 Corinthians 5 while I'm boring you with Romans 3, you would realize that God was reconciling the world in Christ, comma, not counting against them their trespasses. How can God justly forgive you, Tony? He must count trespasses. But if he's not counting Tony's trespasses against Tony, who is he counting them to? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, Romans 3. But now. This is an important but now. What Paul is doing now is contrasting the hopelessness of trying to earn righteousness before God via the law versus the great hope of receiving the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And so I just want to read verses 19 and 20 before we look at verse 21. Paul is summarizing his argument from Romans 1:18 to 3:20 here. And what he's been doing is unrelentingly trying to show us and prove to us our need of Christ. You need to do this when you're talking with your kids. Christ is not just one of many ways. Not just a better way. It's not just the North American way. You hear that kind of rubbish. Well, we worship Allah in the Middle East, and the Indian people worship Hinduism, and pagans have this, and Westerns, they have Jesus. Absolutely not. Jesus Christ is the only way, the only name given under heaven to man by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Why? Because no one else can bear the sins of a holy God except Christ. No one qualifies as the great high priest other than the sinless Son of God. And so what Paul is doing in the end of Romans 3 is showing the self-righteous Jews that even with their law, they're hopeless and helpless. And he's trying to drive them to Christ. That's good evangelism. Driving sinners to Christ. That's not an evil thing to do. It's not a hateful thing to do. All you're trying to do is show them with the mirror of God's law that they've got all kinds of filth on their face. That's loving. Tony used to do that to me. We always, right, the guy who has like the big piece of spinach between his front two teeth, we think it's mean to tell him he looks like a fool before he has an interview for the greatest job in the world. What we want to do is to say before God, apart from Christ, that you're filthy and God offers cleansing. That's what the mirror of God's law shows. God is holy, you are not, and he has a way of salvation for you. The Jews thought they were okay before God. As Paul is leveling all these accusations and the right condemnation against the pagans in Romans chapter 1, the Jews are like, yeah, stick it to them, Paul. It's a good thing we're not like those pagans. We've got the law. We're good. And what Paul does in Romans 2 is show them the law doesn't justify them. The law condemns them. Why? That's why we spent all that time last week in Romans 5. Remember the little circle? There's two circles. First one is the circle of those who are in Adam. And within that circle, you could say, under the law. The law doesn't get them out of being in Adam. And that's what Paul's trying to show them. If you're stuck in this circle, you're condemned. Yeah, but we got the law. You're still condemned. The law doesn't get you from here to there because you're in Adam. And what he's saying is the bridge between in condemnation in Adam to in life in Christ is faith in the gospel. That's what you're doing when you're talking to your kids, when you're talking to your neighbors. There's only one means to get from death to life, from condemnation to justification. It's faith in Christ. He's the only bridge. And so Paul says, whatever the law speaks, it says to those who are under the law, the Jews. The Jews saying, the Gentiles, yeah, they're under condemnation. And Paul says, so are you if you're under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped. This is court language. This is what you want to do as you're evangelizing. Whether it's someone who has the law or doesn't, stop their mouth. Not by interrupting them or telling them to zip it. You're trying to be a good lawyer and showing them nothing more needs to be said. The judge has clearly made it known they're guilty. When you have been declared and unequivocally shown and proven to be guilty before a judge, you stop. That's what the sinner needs to be shown. They are helpless and under God's condemnation, and nothing apart from Jesus Christ and his saving intervention can save them. That's why the law is good. It exposes our inadequacy before the eyes of God. Every mouth may be stopped, and not just Jews, but the whole world. The whole world may be held accountable to God. If you're not in Christ this morning, you're in the circle. I know you can't see it, so just imagine you're in this realm. You're condemned. If God grants you the eyes to see Christ and put your faith in him this morning, you will transfer into this. And it says no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's the second. You're either in Adam. I don't care. You can do as many laws as you want. It ain't bringing you across to in Christ. And so Paul is saying to these apparently law-keeping, law-boasting Jews, you, like the Gentiles, are accountable to God. Everyone is going to stand before God and give an account. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no flesh. That's a way better translation. ESV, if I could slap a hand for a bad translation, I would. No flesh shall be justified before a sight. You're either in the flesh or in the spirit. So in the circle again. If you're not in Christ, you're in the flesh. Keeping the law doesn't transform you. You need to be born again. No flesh, whether you're Jew or Gentile, will be justified in his sight. Whose sight? In God Almighty's sight. See, if you treat God as a doting old grandfatherly looking figure with a white beard who needs a cane, this makes no sense to you. But if you read about him like we're seeing in Revelation chapter 4 and the rest of the Bible, this God who is holy and holy and holy, who cannot look upon sin approvingly, who must by dint of his character and nature hate sin, then this makes you uncomfortable. If God is not holy, you're not uncomfortable in his presence. But since God is holy, as God reveals that to you with Isaiah, you realize that everything about you, the best qualities about you, are filthy and you are undone. And all you can say is, woe is me apart from grace. For through law comes what? Knowledge of sin. See, this is what Paul's doing. He's showing them through the law that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. The law acts as a mirror, exposing us before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 20 is kind of a downer, isn't it? That's what makes verse 21 so much better. Right? If there was a third way, there's another way that you... But here's an easier way, or here's a harder way. You're all condemned before this holy God, and the law won't help you. To which you scream, well then, what's the way? How can I be right before this God? But now, it's very important. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. If you can't be justified by the law, how are you going to be justified? If you can't earn God's righteousness by keeping the law, how can you get God's righteousness? And Paul says, here's the good news for you. It's through believing in Christ. Now, he says here that you can't earn righteousness from the law, but the law nevertheless points to it. And as you ladies are studying through the book of Hebrews, you will know what I mean. That in the Old Testament, not only did the law in the commands, but also the sacrificial system, not only did it show people that God was holy and hated sin and required payment for sin, but the law also showed that God provided a covering for sin, that there was still forgiveness available, but they never really saw it fully. But they saw it in shadows and types and pictures. As you read through the book of Leviticus, you realize that God is holy, and if you are to enter into his presence, into the vicinity of his temple, you must have not only your sins covered, but the high priest must be himself covered in a special garment. And so you see this, that there's death required. The whole purpose of the sacrificial system was to say, you aren't good enough to merit God's favor. And so the Old Testament does point to this righteousness. It's not like the Old Testament ends and then you get rid of it and then something new happens. No, the New Testament fulfills all that the Old Testament longed for. You can't earn it by keeping it, but the Old Testament said that God is going to provide a righteousness for his people. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. A lot of scholars think this is way too repetitive. Paul keeps saying this word righteousness over and over and believe over and over. And so they try to change it up because Paul definitely doesn't want to be repetitive. He's being very repetitive because sometimes we can zone in and out, not only in a sermon or reading the Bible, but even when we're hearing the gospel. And so he's like, just in case you missed it, I'm going to keep repeating myself to make myself clear. If you want to stand before this holy God, it is only through faith in Christ. This is the declaration of the gospel, of God's righteousness. This righteousness does not come through keeping the law. It does not come through working, striving, trying. It actually comes by ceasing all of those things. It comes by resting, trusting, believing, getting outside of yourself and all your goodness and all your badness and getting into Christ. That's what a good preacher does. That's what a good evangelist does. Get the sinner to look away from themselves and to look to Christ, whether they're a Mormon or a JW or a Muslim or a Catholic. They're all trying. I'm trying, I'm trying, I'm trying. Who's the focus on? They're focusing on themselves. And that's the great problem, because self cannot save. And what you need to do is show them the folly of looking to themselves and point them to the Savior and remind them that they're saved and justified simply through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, whether they have a religious background or not. That's the hope. You don't need to make them religious before they get saved. You just preach Jesus Christ, trusting that the sheep in God's electing purposes will cause Christ's voice to be heard and they will come, whether Jew or Gentile. So preach this gospel. Paul says, I want to come to Rome and I want to preach to you the gospel because I want fruit. What is the gospel? This is the heart of it. That though we are lost and ruined, though we are in sin and condemned in Adam, whether law or not, we can be justified and enter the kingdom through faith. Why do I keep saying that? Because we forget it. Luther was dead on. He says, naturally, we are wired towards what? Works righteousness. And even as Christians, I was so thankful in all the songs we're singing. All we're doing is just reciting the gospel. There wasn't anything new to me. But I need to recite this, Man of Sorrows, because it reminds me of Isaiah 53. The power of the cross. Right, I'm saved by grace. I know all those things at a cognitive, intellectual level, but oh, how quickly I forget them. Like, there's this, Christ has put me in here, but there's always this desire to kind of be like Lot's wife and look back and sort of have those tendencies. That to be right in God's sight, I need to go to church. Now, going to church is great, but not to earn his favor. It's actually great to go there and be reminded of his favor. See, this is going to be the application, is become what you are. Like, we're in this in Christ, and we need to begin to live like it. And Paul starts to apply that not only in Romans 6, but especially in Romans 12. And so the gospel is, yes, for unbelievers, Jew and Gentile, but Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you, who are already believers, that I might share with you in a spiritual harvest. If you're a Christian, this should excite you. I love sermons on John 3:16. I love sermons on propitiation because it reminds me of God's grace. Why must all, Jew or Gentile, young, old, male, female, rich, poor, why must all be saved through faith in Christ? Because there's no distinction. In Romans 3, 9, and 10, it says, all are under sin. Why are all under sin? If you weren't here last week, it's because it says in Romans 5, 12, all are in Adam, and therefore all sin, and death spread to all. There's no distinction. God doesn't look and say, well, there's a Jewish law-keeping sinner, and there's a Gentile non-law-keeping. No, he is so holy, you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. That's all he can see. It screams, sin. And everything in God must revulse from that. Because he's holy. You need to understand that this is not a choice God makes. Because of who he is, he must be opposed to sin. That's not fair. That's who he is, and he can't change it. That's the aseity of God. He's unchanging. Does not diminish, does not increase. He is always opposed to sin because he is holy. Does it matter then whether you're an unholy Jew or an unholy Gentile? If you're a sinner, you are condemned. And if you would be saved, it must be through faith in Christ. Which is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the good news of God's saving power to all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. See, he's sort of dovetailing the introduction into Romans 3 here. There's no distinction. If you're a human being outside of Christ, you need to be saved by faith in Christ. No excuses. Everyone's making excuses. No excuses. Verse 23, a verse that we are hopefully familiar with. There's no distinction. Why? For all have sinned. Jew and Gentile. Everybody. You know what all means here? It really means all. All have sinned. And all have fallen short of the glory of God. And I was reading again John Murray. Excellent little book. It's really heavy. Figuratively speaking, it's a light book if you put it on a scale. And he's talking about the law of God. And he's saying that within the law of God, there's an active part of it and a passive part of it. Okay? And he says the law of God requires us to actively keep it. Okay? And if we don't keep it, we sin. Okay? But also, there's a passive part where we also have to keep the penalties of that law. Okay? And so, not only have we not always done what we should, we've also transgressed what we should. So this is, you hear it in Christian circles, sins of commission and sins of omission. Where do you get that from? Romans 3:23. What you should do, you don't. That's sin. Wait. That's the sin of omission. You've fallen short. Okay? God has a standard and you've not kept it. Not only have you not kept it, you've broken it. And so there's no excuse. I've confused you. Just memorize the verse. People have actively sinned and passively sinned. I should help someone cross the street. That's a passive sin. I lust at somebody crossing the street. That's an active sin. And that's true of everybody. Whether the law exposes that or not, all have sinned against God, actively and passively. No distinction. All have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard, you might say. How high is that standard? It's perfection. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We're getting again to the imputation of our sin upon Christ, but I'm just working through the text to help us through even this week as we think about what Christ is getting ready to do on the cross. We can't save ourselves. Here we are, sinners, short of the standard. We've not measured up. We've not made it all the way. We're condemned. However, all, whether Jew or Gentile, are justified how? By his grace. This is a glorious word if you're a Christian. It's an offensive word if you're not. You ever shared the gospel with somebody and they're so offended at the simplicity of it? It's a free gift. By nature, they want to earn it. And you try to tell them that all of their works are filthy rags and that God is not as impressed with them as they are with themselves. And that the only way for them to be saved is to receive this gift of God's grace. It's emphatic even in the Greek. He doesn't have to say it this way, but he just says that you're saved by his grace as a gift. Grace is a gift. And Paul's just saying, well, there you go. Here's the gift God offers you, and you receive it by faith as a gift. So God declares people righteous when they receive the gift of his grace. What is the gift of his grace? The redemption that is in Christ. What does redemption mean? It means to redeem. It means to purchase something for someone. And so that's how you see Christ's life. So remember, we're in this circle. I'm loving this illustration. It's just helping me here. So you're in here and you're a slave, says Romans 6. You're a slave to the circle. Works of the law, it's the wrong currency to get you out of that slavery. What's the currency to get you out of the circle? Christ and faith in Christ. So Christ purchases your ticket. He redeems you. And he buys it at great expense to himself. This is, I was reading one commentator that like, this is simultaneously free and immeasurably costly. Free to us, immeasurably costly to Christ. How so? Just wait. This is one sentence in the Greek. Verses 21 to 26, it's one sentence in Greek. And so Paul's going to explain the cost of this redemption. Right? It's not like Jesus is like, there, I picked up this coupon on the floor. There you go. It's my gracious deed for the day. Oh no, he's going to buy us out of our slavery to the circle. Slavery to sin, slavery to death, slavery to being in Adam, everything he is going to purchase. This word in the Greek is used of buying slaves and buying them out of the marketplace that they might be brought into freedom. The glorious freedom, Paul says, of the children of God. So here's this redemption. Oh, perfect redemption. The purchase of blood. See, these hymn writers actually are quite theological. That's Romans 3. Perfect redemption. Purchased how? Well, by blood, says the hymn writer, but also says the inspired apostle. Right? This redemption is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So this is where we're getting to the meat of double imputation. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. And that's the language here of this word, propitiation. Whom God put forward. Right? It's the picture of the Old Testament. Putting the lamb forward to the altar to be slain. And that's the thing, is that God is the offerer of this sacrifice. Propitiation, it's a word that we don't like to use. Some translations even say atoning sacrifice. That's a decent translation. But it sometimes loses this aspect of God's act of wrath against sin. Because a propitiation is used of removing wrath. It was a gift used in the pagan circles of propitiating the angry gods. Now, of course, God is not like those false idols. But God is angry towards sin. Romans 1:18. For the what of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men? The wrath of God, presently, being revealed. Not because he's angry, or he's a curmudgeon, or he's grumpy like me. Because he's holy, so different, that he is by nature opposed to it. It's like a compass that always points north. God always is angry at sin. Because he's an angry person? No, because he's a holy God. who loves righteousness. The foundation of his throne is not compromise. It's righteousness and justice. And a holy and righteous God must be against sin. And so God's wrath is directed against all who are in Adam, all who are in that circle. And they can be brought out through this purchase, through this redemptive purchase. And so what does God do? He puts forward before you. If you're an unbeliever, see it in your mind's eye. God is putting before you now a way out. Right? Maybe just for the first time, the Spirit's illumined you to realize, I'm in trouble. God is holy. I am not. I sense that I'm in that circle. I'm condemned. And I realize that nothing I can do in and of myself will get me out of the predicament I find myself. And God is presenting. He's putting forward something for you. What is he putting before you? Christ Jesus, who is what? A propitiation. He's this atoning sacrifice. As you guys are studying through Hebrews 9, you'll see that this word is also used for the mercy seat. And what it's doing is showing that the mercy seat, it covers God's law. And it's to remind the people of Israel that though they have broken God's law, mercy is available to them, but at great cost. What do you need to sprinkle once a year on the mercy seat? Blood. All those commands that are broken in the ark can be covered by blood. And so Jesus Christ is the ultimate mercy seat. When you read that in Hebrews 9, Jesus Christ is that ultimate expression of how God is willing to be propitiated from his wrath against our sin. Okay, so God is looking down and we're sinners. Something must interpose, must intervene. Right? Come thou fount. One of the greatest lines, Christ interposes. He comes between God's act of wrath. Here's this act of sin, Orion. God's wrath naturally comes against it. Christ comes in and he propitiates God's wrath as an atoning sacrifice. He takes my place. Does that make sense? This is great when you're sharing the gospel. God's wrath is always poured out against sin. And so here comes Christ as this sacrifice, this Old Testament picture of a spotless lamb. Not a maimed lamb, not a blemished lamb. Spotless. Perfect. Never disobeyed. Always kept God's law. He now comes and becomes the propitiation through faith. There's an old hymn written by Isaac Watts. It says, my hand would take thy dear blood of thine. Okay, and so that's what's happening here, is that you're laying your hand, as it were, on Christ, saying, all of my sins are placed onto Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you've never read the book of Leviticus. You're probably guilty like me, and you rip through it way too fast. Why all this laying on of hands? Why all this throwing of blood? Like, is the priest like Ryan? Ah. No, it's a picture of violence. God is violently angry with sin. And here is this lamb, innocent, quiet. Why are you laying your hand on it? Sort of help you through this traumatic experience. Oh, I just need a fluffy. No, it's a picture of imputation. When that thing has its throat slit and the blood thrown. That's how God thinks about my sin. That Old Testament lamb is a propitiation in part. Remember the Old Testament? It testifies to God's righteousness. That his anger against sin will be satisfied. How? Through Christ, who becomes this atoning sacrifice. By removing our sin, God's anger is removed. Okay, last thing. I'll press on, but I'm just trying to make it simple for myself, and I'll try to make it simple for you. So if I, by nature, am always angry against sin, how can I not be angry at you? You take away your sin. Is God angry at you now, Tony, in Christ? No. This is why you have to be careful. See, God disciplines his children. He never punishes his children. We can be displeasing to God by sin, but he's no longer angry with us. Those are important distinctions to make. Because if I forget the sufficiency of Christ's perfect sacrifice for me, I may begin to think that God is angry with me. But Christ has removed all my sin. And therefore the Father looks upon me in Christ. And as he is pleased with his Son, he is now pleased with me. The sin that once angered him has been taken away. God's anger has been averted, propitiated through Christ's sacrifice. Okay? And that's what it means when Christ became sin. When did he become sin? On the cross. I was reading this from Stephen Wellam in his excellent book, In Christ Alone. And he says, all throughout Christ's ministry, he always refers to God as my Father. But there is one time when he does not refer to God as his Father, quoting Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever tried to answer that question? Why was the Son forsaken? Why was death and darkness looming, right? That's weird. 3 hours of darkness. It's a picture of God's wrath being poured out on his Son. That's the prophetic way in the Old Testament of saying God is unleashing his anger in the heavenly places. And the Son is being enveloped in this darkness under the wrath of God. Why? You think he was sinless, wasn't he? Absolutely. He who knew no sin became sin. Or some translations, became that atoning sacrifice. Came this propitiation, that Christ becomes our sin. That on the tree, as Christ is bearing the wrath of God, he is forsaken. See, that's the ugliness of sin. I don't know too many hymns, but I do know one, and Tony knows where I'm going. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here its nature you may judge rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Christ on the cross, not me feeling bad for myself. This is how ugly my sin is. The eternal Son, the delight of the Father, the apple of his eye, crying out on a cross. Forsaken, God forsaken. A song we don't sing very much anymore. Maybe it's too contemporary. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. That's an amazing truth. Christ becomes sin. The Father's wrath absorbed by the Son. And as you're working through that this week, leading up to Good Friday, remind them, what's happening, Dad? Why is it dark? Why is Jesus crying out? Why have you forsaken me? Because this is the propitiation. This is the atoning sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. God put forward his Son as a propitiation by his blood, by his death. How is it received? Paul said it like 3 times already, and it's to get it through my thick skull and perhaps your thick skull. Just think of how blasphemous this is. Here's the Son of God dying on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, and you're like, hey, let me help you out with a couple of tainted works. So Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. I think it's actually the same word, freely. How do you receive this? Well, God puts forward Christ for you this morning. Receive him by faith. Forsaking all, I take him. Lay your hand, as it were, figuratively upon Christ by faith, and God will forgive your sins. He will not sweep them away. They will have been born on Christ. This was to show God's righteousness. How can a sinner like you, how can a sinner like me be forgiven without God compromising his holiness? By Christ. How can God be faithful and just while justifying sinners? See, this is what the Catholics struggle with. They call the doctrine of imputation legal fiction. How can you be righteous, Artie? I saw how you got angry, or I saw how you did this. How can you be righteous, Ryan? You sin constantly, even in the pulpit. How can you say you're righteous? How can you say you're forgiven? This is the glory of the gospel. That Christ takes all of my sin, past, present, future, and then he clothes me in his righteousness. This is why God does so. He says in Isaiah 42, "My glory I will not share with another." Ever wondered why? Ever thought about the difference between the good news of Christianity, true biblical evangelical Christianity, and every other false cult and religion? Every other false cult and religion basically says this: you're made right before God by works of the law. Where then is boasting? It's in me. This humbles mankind like nothing else. Christ alone. This shows, it demonstrates, it sets forth God's righteousness. This is why God does it. To show this world his righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. I'll quickly explain this. One day we will work through Romans and I'll fully articulate this. In the Old Testament, Christ hadn't come yet. And yet people like David, as we saw in Romans 4, can have their sins forgiven. How can you have your sins forgiven in Christ if Christ hasn't come yet? Because God's purpose was always to bring Christ into the world, and you would be saved through faith in this Christ. And to quote Shai Lin, to move on, he says, "Under the law, we were saved by credit. After the cross, we are saved on debit." That's what you do. Every time you use your credit card, you're paying for something, even if you don't have the funds. But those funds will be paid, trust me. They will be paid. And that's how they did in the Old Testament. Every time they laid a hand on that sacrifice by faith, they were looking forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so God doesn't lose his righteousness in the Old Testament. Abraham, David, even wicked Solomon, how do they have their sins forgiven before Christ comes into the world? They're saved by faith in the coming Christ. How are we saved? We look back to the Christ who has come. It shows his righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just. He might be righteous. And the one who makes righteous or declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is the gospel. Can you understand why Luther wrote in the margin of his Bible, "This is the touchstone, this is the foundation, this is the heart of the gospel. This is what the Old Testament is longing for. And this is what we find our hope in and proclaim to the nations." God is just in justifying sinners. How can the ungodly be justified? In Christ. How do you get into Christ, kids? I come to church, and if I'm really good, I come to Sunday school. No, you enter into Christ by faith, and faith alone. Let me just quickly apply this. Just very, very quickly apply this. It's not enough to have Christ's righteousness given to us. And here's the illustration that came to mind. If I've got just nasty, nasty, nasty BO, and I don't think I do, but just imagine I do. What happens if I just put, right? It's like, oh man, I'm just going to put on more clothes. I'll put on clean clothes. I'm still going to stink. Right? Oh, I have a hot date with wife tonight. Ryan, you need to be clean, man. Get rid of the stink. No, I'll just cover over the stink. Because he's like, your stink now has ruined that fancy suit. So for God to clothe us in Christ's righteousness without removing the leprosy of our sin will taint those clothes. And so we need to have two things happen. We must be rid of all the filth, all the leprosy, all the stain. That's what happens when Christ takes our sin, when we impute our sin to Christ. He takes away our stink. But we're still naked. We need to be clothed in his righteousness. That's the imputation of Christ's obedience to us. And so now we can come before the throne, faultless to stand before the throne, says the hymn writer. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean, wholly trust on Jesus' name. He's the only solid rock. So you need to have your sins removed. You need to have his righteousness imputed. What is the conclusion of this? Verse 27. And I thought about this as a sinner, whether it's my role as a husband, a father, a pastor. You know what the greatest issue in my life is? Pride. Ever thought about that? Like, why people can be stinky with one another, unforgiving, bitter. Why we can be so critical always of people. Most of the issues in our life, whether we're angry with a boss or a teacher or our kids or a friend or a neighbor, fill in the blank, is because of pride. You know what reeks all on Facebook now? Some of you are getting off Facebook. That's maybe a very wise thing to do. They're proud about wearing a mask. They're proud about not wearing a mask. They're proud about a vaccine. They're not proud. They're proud about not a vaccine. They're proud about a Calvinist. They're proud about an Arminian. They're proud about infant baptism. They're proud about credo baptism. Now, there are truths. I'm not trying to minimize truth. But you know what reeks? Pride. That's my greatest problem. You know what is the ultimate slayer of pride? It's this truth of the gospel, of the double imputation of Christ. How does it work? I don't know, but as Paul focuses here on the gospel, he says, where's boasting? Not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. You struggle with pride like your pastor? You know what the antidote is? Not just getting rid of Facebook. You'll find that pride will manifest itself somewhere else. You go back to the gospel and you become what you are. You realize that you are a vile sinner who has been rescued freely as a gift of God's grace. Where's boasting? Who are you to look down your nose upon someone who disagrees with you? Even the unbeliever, there's hope. Are you boasting in all the wrong things? No, says Paul. We boast now in Christ. We boast in all that God has done for us in Christ. If you go around boasting of the cross, boasting of Christ, your life will be very different. And others will probably take note of it and ask you, what is the hope that you have as well? Well, I think that's a fitting place to close in verse 27. What are you boasting in this morning? I hope that as I've tried at least to placard Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the cross is all glorious as the great exchange, the great place where things are exchanged. Right? If you buy something on Kijiji, you go to the police shop, and there's this little designated area where there's an exchange. Where's the exchange for you this morning? Not for buying some tawdry, piece of junk on Kijiji. Where is the place of exchange that has been divinely sanctioned by God the Father? It's the cross. That's where the exchange happens. Your sins for his righteousness. And so I beg you, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, come to the cross. Jesus will have you. He really will. If I've scared you with all of this talk of God's holiness, do understand that his holiness is never to be somehow separated or distinguished from his love. And as John Murray says, I'll close, that this holy execution of divine wrath upon the Son is the greatest picture and demonstration of God's love for you this morning. I'm not sure if he loves me. I'm a sinner. He loves you. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a what? A propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Where can you find mercy? At the mercy seat. And God says that mercy seat's name is Jesus Christ. Have you broken the law of God? You have. Where can you find the love and mercy of God? In Christ. It's 12 o'clock. It's almost like I planned it that way. Father, we want to just confess you are glorious. We see even Paul's own words that it is of God that we are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. Oh, the wisdom of the cross. a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, but to us who are the called, the power and the wisdom of God. And Father, I pray that it would be our manna, even as Paul says in the same chapter, that to us who are being saved, that the cross is wisdom. And so, Father, we are grateful that you show us your love. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Something we hear so many times. I pray it would never become old. I pray the good news would always be fresh news. And may it, Lord, work in us, even as Paul says in Romans 5, that the Spirit pours out your love for us. Oh, as we gaze upon Jesus on the cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude, and in our place condemned he stood. Spirit, we ask, fill us and remind us this is the love of God. And help us to share this love with the world who do not know this love. All they have is false gods preached to them from false prophets and false religions. Oh, that we might have this indebtedness like Paul to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Father, even as we work through in the Passion narratives this week, as Good Friday approaches, remind us. This is why Jesus shook violently in Gethsemane. He knew the cup he was going to drink. He knew the wrath he was going to bear, and yet love compelled him. Oh, Father, how we are thankful that in your love you gave, and Jesus, how in your love you died. Oh, Spirit, we pray, fill us to overflowing with this love and transform us more and more into Christ and his image by the Spirit as we look at the gospel from one degree of glory to another. Spirit, I pray, apply this to us individually as sinners, to us who are so proud and haughty. Would you humble us afresh and soften us? Make us meek and gentle and lowly and loving, compassionate and sacrificial as we get the gospel more. Father, we ask in Jesus' name.